Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, everybody. On the theme of taste, my wife bought organic peanut butter. It's disgusting. Somebody said, well, it's healthier for you. I was like, well, I will take the unhealth of good Jif sugar-filled peanut butter as opposed to that. Anyway, thought I'd share that little tidbit with you. If you're going out grocery shopping this afternoon and you were tempted to buy the organic peanut butter, don't. It's not worth it. With that, let me just say a word of prayer as as we enter into the scriptures here this morning. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive what you desire to give us today. We come to you thirsty, hungry, and people who find themselves continually in need. So meet us, Lord, we pray and we trust in this time. In Christ's name, amen. So this week was kind of an interesting week for me when it comes to the sermon. I was reintroduced to a word that I thought I knew, but I don't know as well as I think I thought I knew. And so I feel like I'm coming at this morning kind of like a kid in grade school learning a new vocab word. It's a word that I've heard. It's a word that I've thought I've understood. But the depth of the word and all the word that entails is something that I feel like I'm on just the beginning stages of entering into. It feels like actually this week has felt like an invitation, not just for a message for the day, but a significant invitation to me personally to enter into the depth of this word. And so this word is mercy. This word is mercy. I wonder what you think about when you think of the word mercy. What images come to mind? What understanding comes to mind? What definitions come to mind when you hear the word mercy? One of the ways I could illustrate mercy or think about the way that maybe I had thought about mercy was an old game that we used to play in elementary school and high school. I don't know if you remember this game or not. It's a painful game, especially if you're bad at it, which I was. It's that game where you lock fingers, and the object is to induce significant pain into the other person until they cry, mercy. I was never good at the game. I was never a super strong guy as it was. I lost often. I was horrible at it. But the game in and of itself actually is a helpful way to think about how we might typically think about and understand mercy. In the game, you have two parties, and it takes but a matter of seconds to find out who the stronger party is. This is not a game that lasts for a very long time. It's a fairly short game. But what you figure out very quickly is who is in the position of power and who it is who is begging for mercy. When we think of mercy, we often think of the less powerful who find themselves at the mercy of the more powerful. In this kind of understanding of mercy or thinking about mercy, mercy is a moment. It's a moment in time. It's the instance where the one with greater power exercises mercy and brings relief to the one in lesser power. It's where the greater power foregoes their right or acquits the less powerful, or perhaps in a broader scope, releases the indebted from their obligations. And so, again, in this understanding of mercy, mercy is a moment. And we think that way, I think, about God. We think of moments where mercy, God has mercy on us. Perhaps mercy comes in a moment of healing or a moment of forgiveness of sin or something else. But in this case, as mercy is a moment, mercy is one of the many choices that God has. And God chooses in that moment mercy. In this understanding of mercy, mercy is never something that you and I can count on. It's always a choice, not something that we can trust. But I wonder what would happen if we understood mercy in a different way, maybe in a way that's described by author Cynthia Bergeau. She says this, and the quotes this morning are in your bulletin. She says, "The mercy of God does not come and go, granted to some and refused to others. Why? Because it is unconditional, always there, underlying everything. It is literally the force that holds everything in existence, the gravitational field in which we live and move and have our being." What if God doesn't just do mercy every once in a while? But what if the nature of God is mercy? This is how God reveals God's self to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, the second time up the mountain to get the tablets after the first time where the people had the incident with the golden calf. This is how God reveals himself to Moses, and it's also this line and this phrase and this way of understanding that holds throughout the rest of the scripture. This is how people understand God's character and who God to be. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in hesed, or love, or translated mercy, and faithfulness. And so what if mercy is not a moment that God chooses, but what if mercy is integral and inseparable from the essence of God? And what if God uses all of God's power for the sake of mercy? This is what Kierkegaard suggests. He said, to be merciful, omnipotence, this word that we like to throw around to talk about God's power, is necessary. He says, only omnipotence makes it possible, listen to the activity of God here, to retreat, to renounce oneself, and to make room for the other without losing or forsaking oneself. The omnipotence of God, the power of God, the way the power of God is expressed is his goodness and his love. So with all that, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 through 9. This is our Old Testament text for the day. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them forth from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them there will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. There's a few ways we can hear words like this. The hopeful part, the hope in us, hear them as beautiful and comforting, perhaps as a promise. The cynical in us, as we look at the world, hear these words and think of them as idealistic. The despairing in us hear them as impossible. But here's a question for us. If we live and move and have our being in mercy, are these words not a picture of the truest of the true? Most of us in this room have probably been given a theological disadvantage at the starting line, because we have been taught to see the world primarily through the lens of sin. That's where the starting line for humanity begins, as we understand the story that we're a part of as centered on ourselves. And when we think of the story as centered on ourselves, it begins with sin. But the story that we've been given does not begin in that place. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God and who God is. And so what happens if we begin with God and who God is? What happens if we don't see the world as filled with evil primarily, but with mercy. Hang with me for a minute on that thought, because I know it's overwhelming. You look at the world and you say, it's not filled with mercy at all, right? There's suffering everywhere. Everything is wrong with the world. But there's this thought that Carl Hefty has in his article, Mercy as Experience of Life. He says, if God is the life and the life giver, then to live apart from God means to live apart from life. And that, of course, is not possible. Okay, so it's not possible to live apart from God. What is possible, however, is the contradiction and suffering such an imagined life produces. And so what if the world that we see is not primarily, and it's certainly filled with evil, but what if underlying all that is mercy? And what if everything that we see is a rebellion against mercy? A contradiction that is caused by trying to live outside of mercy. God judges rebellion against mercy. And there are many who balk at this idea of a God that is judgy in any sort of way. But we must understand that judgment is the decisive act of God that says no to everything that is not mercy. Judgment happens when God says no to the contradictions against mercy that cause suffering. Mercy does not do away with judgment. We don't get a pushover God who lets anything slide. Judgment is necessary where mercy is absent. But judgment is never the last word, because the intent of judgment is always to return us to mercy. This text in Jeremiah comes to us from a people who feel such words and hear such words at a place where they're far away, they're in exile. They're living in the experience of judgment, feeling and living the suffering that has been produced by the generations before them refusing the mercy and the care of God. And so they turn to other gods, they turn to other idols, they turn to political alliances. They don't trust in God and God's care for them. Instead, they try to maintain that care for themselves. And they find themselves in this place of exile. And an exile is simply a place of desperation. And it's in desperation where we learn to cry for mercy. Which brings us to the gospel text this morning in Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho, this group of people that had been traveling with Jesus. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving a city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." "Shut up," a lot of people told him. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man. I think the they who called to the blind man weren't the people who were telling him to shut up. I think it was the people in the crowd who were like, "Oh man, this poor guy." And then they're like the people who are in the crowd who don't want to tell the people who are telling the guy to shut up, "Stop doing that, that's wrong." But they just kind of sit there and are like, "Okay, I'll just let the bullies have it." But then Jesus says, "Call him." They're like, "Okay, now it's my time to act, and so I'm going to act." "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. This has to be an awkward moment. The guy's still blind. He's still a beggar. He's stumbling forward towards Jesus. And then Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, the same question. Same question that was that Jesus asked the disciples last week. "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Next few minutes, I'd invite us to imagine ourselves as blind Bartimaeus this morning, as Bartimaeus. The question kept turning over in my mind this week. Bartimaeus is a part of the people of Israel. And even though he's a beggar, even though he's blind, I kept wondering if he hadn't in some way, somehow heard Jeremiah 31. And as he heard Jeremiah 31 about the blind and the lame coming back and being gathered again, if he didn't hear in that a hope and a promise for himself. And when he heard about Jesus, as Jesus' name obviously was around, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he hears that Jesus is close to him, walking by him with this crowd of people. I wonder, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if in the back of his mind he knows the promises. He knows that people like himself are going to be gathered, the people who have been cast aside are going to be gathered again into a people. And he knows who Jesus is, and he thinks this guy is the fulfillment of what is going to happen here, the promises that have been made. I wonder if that vision of God's mercy is something that he kept in front of him all the days of his life, even as he lived as a beggar. And in fact, it was mercy that he asked for when he heard it was Jesus who was coming. And I think we read the story on this side of it and we think, you know, of course that's what he's going to ask for. But if you're a beggar and you're blind, your whole life is not spent every day saying to every passerby, have mercy on me. No. It's, can I have money? Can I have food? Can you give me something here so I can sustain myself? That is what Bartimaeus has been asking all of his life. For however long he's been blind, however long he's been a beggar, that's what he's been asking for. He's not been asking for mercy. He's been asking for money or for bread. That's his lot in life. That's his role in the system. But notice first, in the case when he hears Jesus is coming, Bartimaeus does not first ask for sight. Bartimaeus first asks for mercy. And this again gives us a glimpse of what mercy is. We think that mercy is sight. But notice in the Jeremiah passage that it says God will gather from the end of the earth the blind and the lame. It doesn't say God will make the blind see. It does say that in other places, Luke 4, Isaiah 61. But in this case, it doesn't say God will make the blind see or will heal the legs of the lame. It says those people simply, instead of being cast off, seen as a nuisance, seen as a burden on society, will be brought along and gathered in with the rest of God's people. The promise is that they will be gathered. And so it might be hard for us to comprehend, but there is a deeper promise here than simply seeing or walking. We could say this, that the mercy is the gathering of what has been scattered. The work of mercy, God's work of mercy, is gathering that which has been scattered. And so Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the first time in the book of Mark, Son of David has been used. And it's right at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is right before the cross. And the acknowledgement and the naming of who Jesus is as Son of David comes from a blind beggar. Bartimaeus cries out in desperation. Those of us who have trouble seeing think the main desperation is not being able to see, but this is a member of society who's been looked over and forgotten and at worst tolerated at best. He hears a crowd and he hears Jesus coming and Jesus is among them. And he might even remember this promise from Jeremiah, this promise of the gathering, and he cries out for mercy because the work of mercy, the presence of mercy, the essence of mercy brings new possibilities and a new way forward. Only mercy gathers him to be a part of the crowd that follows Jesus. He's crying out for mercy to break forth, to reveal itself, to do what mercy does, and to intervene and to make things new again. But there's a more profound presence of mercy in this story that surpasses being able to see. The deepest mercy, I think one of the deepest mercies in this passage of Scripture is the question that Jesus asks Bartimaeus. So Bartimaeus says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And Jesus asks this question, which is the second time this question has been asked maybe in the last 20 verses in two scenes, two very different scenes. And so the deeper mercy is Jesus asking Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, if you remember last week, that question came up because disciples James and John asked Jesus to do something for him. "What do you want me to do for you? Well, let me sit on your right and your left in positions of power." And Jesus responds, and we don't read it this way, but we can hear it this way. "What you're asking for is in contradiction to what mercy is." And so the mercy is Jesus asking, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then they respond, "Well, we want some power. We want a positional sense of security." And Jesus doesn't answer that request for mercy because it works against what mercy is. Mercy is not about power. Mercy is not about positional security. And so Jesus doesn't answer positively in that instance their request. But Jesus does give them the mercy of asking, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus is very different. Bartimaeus is confessional. "Jesus, Son of David, Lord, the one that we've been promised, the one that we're looking forward to, have mercy on me." That's his first request. It's not for sight. And then when asked, the mercy of God asking the question. This reveals to us something about the nature of who God is. God asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Last week, the response and the desire, they got it wrong, and sometimes that reflects who we are too. What we ask God for sometimes is in contradiction to the mercy. But then sometimes it's in alignment with the mercy, that we've got nothing else but the mercy to trust. And so Jesus responds to Bartimaeus, "Go, your faith has healed you." He regains his sight. He goes along and is gathered with God's people on the way to Jerusalem where Jesus will suffer the cross. Bartimaeus first asks for mercy. And this prayer, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," is a prayer that has been integral to the life of the church for 2,000 plus years. In fact, this prayer, this statement, this request and cry of Bartimaeus, I would say, has taught the church how to pray. It's a very simple prayer that's been named the Jesus Prayer. It goes like this: "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." People have prayed this for millennia. We oftentimes think of prayer as this thing that we have to continue to do and find all the right words for and make sure that we say all the right things and get it all out there so God knows it. And it's almost this transactional view of prayer. This prayer is very different. This prayer is almost like a never-ending descent of steps into the depth of God. And so people have prayed this for not only minutes, but hours and days and years. This has been their prayer. In the prayer, we find confession. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God." There is a confession that Jesus is both Lord and God. There's a request, "Have mercy on me," which is a thick request. And then it ends with a sinner. It places us in this position before God. And this is why we pray prayers of confession every week, because we need to be honest about who we are. We need to, in our life of prayer and our understanding before God, realize and confess that we often work against the mercy. That what we ask for and how we live and what we do is often in contradiction to the mercy. So Bartimaeus has taught the church to pray. And I would just invite us into this experience too. If you're looking for a deepening in your life with God, this is an incredibly simple way to do it, to enter into it. Something that's been given to us, that's been given to the church, is simply to pray this over and over and over. And allow the prayer to do its work in us. Allow the Spirit to do the work in us through this prayer that leads us more and more into lives of mercy. And praying for mercy. Shortening it. Lord, have mercy. Sometimes this is all I know how to pray. I mean, when I look at the world, when we look at the world, it's a wreck. And I don't even know what to pray anymore. And so sometimes all I can pray is, Lord, have mercy. And I just kind of rest in that prayer. And that prayer is loaded. It's not short. It's not trite. It's not trivial. Lord, have mercy is actually a weighty prayer. The little phrase, have mercy, has incredible substance. We can kind of expand it out and say, when we pray, have mercy, I'm asking God to show up and comfort the broken. And here's the thing, like this mercy that underlies everything has sustained everything from all time. And we might think evil is having its day, but the way mercy works is the way the kingdom works. And so there are times when mercy eventually blooms because seeds have been planted. And the violence that we see, the suffering that we see, it almost seems so instantaneous, so thoughtless, but the mercy is non-anxious. There's seeds that have been planted over long periods of time that are going to come and bear fruit. Because the kingdom of God, the mercy of God, undergirds everything. And that changes how we relate to the world. We see the world as Jeremiah sees the world, as Jeremiah is trying to help the people see the world. Even though there's the violence that we see and the suffering that we see and the needlessness that we see and all those things that demand our attention, we could say that is the reality, that is the truth. And then what that would do would engender some sense of anxiety and fear within us that would then shape how we live. If we begin in that place. But as we begin with mercy, we are formed into a different kind of people. One that knows that in the end, mercy is all that there's going to be. All of this that we see is going to be swallowed up in mercy. Mercy gives us a non-anxious presence in the world. Not getting all up in arms when, you know, things happen. Not saying that we should sit idly by and not call wrong what is wrong. That's not what I'm saying whatsoever. But it is enabling us to have a different kind of presence in the world because our trust is anchored in a deeper reality, the mercy of God. And so when we pray, have mercy, we're praying for of mercy to comfort the broken, to heal the wounded, to deliver, to make a way, to make things right, to turn hearts, to show up, to restore any number of things. We're praying, in some ways, the visions of Jeremiah 31 to become reality for the people and the places that we're bringing to God. All that is wrong in the world tries to convince us that there is no mercy. That everything is just wrong. tries to convince us there's no mercy and therefore no God. Or, even worse, and I think this is actually an experience in the church and in culture at large, all that is wrong not only tries to convince us that there's no mercy and no God, but even worse, that if there is a God, God is not mercy. Sit with that for a moment. That everything wrong in the world tries to tell us that if there is a God, God is anything but mercy. But in a world full of rebellion against mercy, contradiction to mercy, suffering caused at the hands of the absence of mercy, there is a small group of people, the church, who are called to live the mercy. You and I are invited to place our roots in the mercy, which is the essence of who God is, what God is doing. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us.